Well, if you brought your Bibles, and I hope you did, we're in Genesis 48. And I'll tell you, the goal is that by next week, we will be done Genesis. That is the goal. Well, just as a recap, we've come into Genesis chapter 48. And we've been going through this book, as I mentioned, for more than a year. And it started out with creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What a way to start. It starts in the beginning. And if you follow the Bible through Genesis, through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, through the Chronicles, through all the kings and all the prophets and all the Proverbs, if you go through all of the wisdom literature, you go through the major and the minor prophets, the Gospels, the letters. You come to Revelation and you find that it ends in eternity future. So we have a book that starts in eternity past, in the beginning, and actually before the beginning, because God was already there, and goes all the way forward to eternity future. It is a neat book, and we've been able to start in the beginning of that book, the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. And so it starts with God creating everything. There's the creation, and then there's the fall, where mankind rebels against God in the Garden of Eden and eating from the fruit of the tree of knowledge. And from that fall comes the curse, and then eventually comes the flood, and then comes the rebuilding of the planet itself, the repopulation of the planet, sending people throughout the world to build and to populate, and to form nations and peoples and tribes. And then we come to the person of Abraham, the very first patriarch of the nation Israel, the man who God said, Abraham, leave your land and go to a place that I'll show you. I won't tell you where it is. You're going to have to go in faith, and I'm going to test you along the way, but I want you to go. And we read about Abraham and his imperfect journey. And it was an imperfect journey, wasn't it? Abraham failed. And he failed all the time, but eventually he got it and he succeeded. And he was tested by the Lord and he was willing to give the Lord everything in faith. And so from Abraham comes Isaac. And from Isaac comes a man named Jacob, the man whom we're reading of today, the man who had 12 sons, the 12 sons of Jacob, later renamed the 12 sons of Israel becomes his name. One of them is Joseph. And Joseph is the youngest of 12. But Joseph is hated by his brothers. And so his brothers come up with a scheme to throw him into prison, throw him into slavery, and they do. They sell him for money. And he's taken to Egypt, and he's sent to a man named Potiphar's home, and then to another jail, and then to Pharaoh's home, where he interprets a dream. And he says, Pharaoh, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of famine, and you better get ready. And so Pharaoh was so impressed by Joseph's wisdom and his understanding that he promotes him to second in charge of everything. And so there is Joseph, second in command of Egypt, and the famine hits, just like he said it would. And it affects everyone in the region. And his family shows up one day at his doorstep looking for help. Only they don't know it's him, but he recognizes them right away. And he sees these 11 brothers that betrayed him so many years ago. And he puts them through a test. And the test basically says, are they honest? Have they changed? Are they willing to be truthful? Are they willing to have integrity? And so he tests them whether their story of leaving their youngest brother Benjamin home while they came seeking food was true. He tests their integrity by sending their money back with them and giving them the food for free. And then when they return with Benjamin, he tests their love. Have their hearts changed? If Benjamin was to be in prison, if he was in trouble, how would they behave? Because he remembers being the youngest, being in trouble, and how they behaved. And they passed with flying colors. So Joseph reveals himself and he says, I am your brother Joseph. Is my father still alive? And he learns his father is, so he sends for dad. And we start in chapter 48. After this, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. Joseph's father, at this point, if you recall from last week, is 130 years old. Now, he'll be 147 years old when he dies. And so between chapter 47 and chapter 48, 17 years have passed. Notice it starts with after this, the close of chapter 47. Jacob, Israel is on his bed. The beginning of chapter 48, 17 years have passed. And his father is now on his deathbed. And so it says, your father is ill. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give you this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan. On the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, that I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So 17 years have passed, and if you recall, the journey from where Jacob was to where Jacob is about 300 miles. Would have taken weeks, possibly months to travel. And apparently Rachel did not make the journey. She died in transit. Very sad. It's interesting how time has the power to heal wounds. And you've heard the saying, time heals all wounds. And I say it's interesting because the more time that passes between a difficult event and present day, the more time you have in that gap, the less of an impact that event has on your daily life. Now, it doesn't mean you forget, and it doesn't mean it doesn't hurt, but the less of an impact it has on our daily life. Something that happened to me 10 years ago does not affect me today the way it did in the moment. Time has a habit of doing that, but you know, it also changes our perception. The more time passes, the more differently we perceive the same events, the same people, the same things that have happened in our lives. It was interesting. I read that over time, statistically, presidents will have a better approval rating years after their tenure in office than they have while they're president. Statistically, a second-term president has a very low job approval rating, and it doesn't matter if they're Republican or Democrat or independent. A second-term president usually has a very low approval rating until they get out of office and time passes. And it's like people forget. And they forget all the imperfections, and they forget all the stuff that riled them up, and their approval rating goes up and up and up. It's just how it goes. Time has a habit of doing that. It makes us forget the bad and focus on the good. And I'll tell you, I think that is a grace and a mercy of God. It's a mercy because it removes from us the painful memory. And it's a grace because it gives us the pleasant memory. It allows us to focus on the things that make us smile, not the things that make us frown. And I say it's a grace because in a lot of ways, I think it's a picture of heaven. Now follow me. In Revelation chapter 21, it says this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be them, will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Here it is, for the former things have passed away. You don't remember the hurt in heaven. It doesn't mean it didn't happen, but it's not what we focus on. We focus on the good. I remember having my wisdom teeth taken out.
And I'd never had any tooth extracted, and this was, you know, maybe 8-9 years ago now. My wisdom teeth had grown in, and I am like the world's worst dental patient. I will tell you right now, I hate the dentist. I think they're evil. No, they're not evil, but I hate going. I really do. I can't stand it. And so when they said you have to have your wisdom teeth pulled out, instantly the blood just rushed from my head. And they said, would you like a local anesthetic or would you like to be put under conscious sedation? And my wife didn't even let me answer. She said, knock him out, doc, for your safety and everyone else's. And she was right. I'm just not a good dental patient. I don't hold still. I want to know what's going on. I keep talking. I hate it. And so we said, okay, knock him out. And then they said, but here's the thing. You won't really be unconscious. You're going to be awake and aware during the whole procedure. You're going to be talking. The thing is, you won't care about it. You'll be so doped up, nothing will matter. And at the end of all of it, you won't remember a thing. Just the pain will be gone. It's amazing how time can do that. Time can serve as a sort of anesthetic that causes us to forget the hurt and to only remember the good. And so here Jacob focuses on God's blessings in his life. It doesn't mean bad things haven't happened. Because notice, he even says, Rachel died. He lost his wife. He knows bad things have happened, but he chooses to focus on the good. He chooses to focus on what he's gaining, not what he's lost. By the way, that is a choice, and it's a choice every person has to make. Are we going to focus on what we're getting, on the good, or are we always going to be looking back at what we've lost, at the bad? What are we going to focus on? You know, it's amazing how many people I meet that will go through some change in their life, and all they focus on is what they've lost, what used to be, how it was when. And instead, they're not looking at the doors God is opening in their lives. They're trying to live in the past. And the past is gone. It's behind us. It's okay to appreciate it, but we don't live there. And so rather than focusing on what God is doing and will do, they're focused on what has happened and what they've lost. You remember the story of the rich young ruler, the man who came to Jesus and said, you know, I want to be saved. How can I get that? How can I have eternal life, he says. And Jesus said, well, keep the law and you'll be perfect. And he said, I've done that. I've kept the law. I'm a good person. And Jesus said, well, then sell all you have and give the money to the poor. And you remember how that story ended. The man walked away sorrowful, it says, because he had many possessions. He was so focused on what he would be losing that he couldn't see what he'd be gaining. And so here Jacob is focused on what he's gaining. He sees what God has done. He sees the promises, the things that are still to come. And all of that blessing, all of that promise, all of that good outweighs the bad. Verse 8, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me here. And he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand. And he brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know.
He shall also become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. You know, something interesting just happened. Jacob blessed the younger brother, not the older brother. Now remember Jacob's history. He's the younger brother, isn't he? He was younger than his older brother Esau. They were twins, but Esau was born first, and then came Jacob. And so Esau was supposed to get all the blessing from the father, because that's what the law said. The law said that the eldest received the blessing, and yet Jacob stole Esau's blessing. You remember that story? One of the reasons Joseph was hated so much by his brothers was that he was the youngest, and yet he was treated like the eldest. He was given the honor, the respect, the accolades. He was given the robe of many colors. He was given that high place of position that should have gone to his eldest brother, Reuben. Because, you know, that's what the law said. The oldest brother got the blessing, got the land, got the riches, got the family name, got the inheritance. That's how it worked. And yet, it seems that the youngest brother in this case has been chosen. God has a good habit of doing that, doesn't he? Going against conventional wisdom. How many times have we thought something couldn't be done, and then God does it with no problem? God has the power and the authority and the sovereignty to bless whom he will bless. And notice how throughout the Bible there seems to be a pattern of God going against traditional wisdom. For example, it was Abel that was blessed, not Cain. It was Isaac that was blessed, not Ishmael. And Moses, the younger brother of Aaron, was blessed, not Aaron. And on it goes. The younger brother often is picked by God. And it isn't because God chooses the youngest brother because they're youngest, but because God will choose whom God will choose. That's his prerogative as creator, as king. You know, we sing all these songs about Jesus, our king. Well, the king has the right to choose whom he will choose. And so Jacob blesses Ephraim and not Manasseh. And it says in verse 20, so he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Now you should know that blessing, that prophecy actually happens because the tribe of Ephraim becomes one of the most highly respected tribes in all of Israel. In fact, at its peak, it's recorded that the tribe of Ephraim had more than 40,000 men at arms. They had an army, a standing army of 40,000 men. Some estimates go as high as 45,000 soldiers in this one tribe alone. When Solomon dies and his sons split up the kingdom into Israel and Judah, it's the tribe of Ephraim that becomes a leadership tribe in the nation of Israel and actually helps to defeat the nation of Judah. And so Jacob blesses Ephraim, and he blesses the younger, and he says the younger will be greater than the older. When we come into chapter 49, it's kind of a continuation of this scene, and that's kind of why we're trying to go into both of them tonight, because chapter 48 and 49 are kind of like in the death room, on the deathbed. These are the last words of Jacob. The last things he will ever utter is coming out right now. Chapter 48 might be thought of as Jacob's last words, whereas chapter 49 would be Jacob's final will and testament. And we know what a will and testament is. That's when somebody passes away and we leave our belongings, we leave our blessings to people in our family, to our descendants, to our children. So chapter 48 is kind of his last wish, and chapter 49 is a lot like his last will. And so the sons show up, and it says in 49, "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father.'" So here it comes. And they're all lining up to see what Dad has to say. And notice how it says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." So it starts off okay. Reuben, the oldest, is finally going to get the honor he's owed. He's going to get what's coming to him, and he will, actually, in more ways than one. But finally, he's getting recognized. And you know, it's interesting because as we go through chapter 49, what we see is the reward of the life lived. And just as it shocked the world when Jacob blessed Ephraim and not Manasseh, this will shock the tribes of Israel as he doles out the reward. You know, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 that God will repay each according to their deeds. Well, here Jacob will bless each according to their deeds, and today is payday. And so it starts off okay with Reuben. He's preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. He's going to get the first and the best, but then it says in verse 4, "Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch," he says. What's he talking about? Well, Reuben wasn't really an honorable guy, was he? I mean, come to think about it. First of all, he was involved in this scheme to get rid of Joseph. He wasn't the orchestrator, but he was involved. But really what this is referring to is 40 years before this point, Reuben has an affair with Bilhah. Bilhah being the concubine of his wife. And because of that sin, because of that instability, because of his inability to remain faithful, his dad says, "You're not going to get anything. You've defiled it. You've soiled the name." And so he doesn't get an inheritance. And then he goes on, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. "Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Now you remember Simeon and Levi. Pretty harsh words for a couple of boys, but remember their crime. And it's hard because their crime is really probably very understandable, especially in modern day society. But recall back to chapter 34, and I know this was probably 4 or 5 months ago at this point, but go back to chapter 34. And you remember their sister Dinah was defiled. She was sexually assaulted by a man, by a prince. And you remember what Simeon and Levi did. They went back and they had their revenge. And it says back in chapter 34, "On the third day when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister." It's kind of an understandable crime of passion, but it was still vengeance. It was still unrighteous. And because of that little incident that has caught up to them later in life, the father says, "I'm going to separate these two boys. They'll get an inheritance, but I'm going to separate them. They're not going to continue this into the future." And so he does. And you know, the tribe of Levi becomes the Levitical priests, the book of Leviticus. They're the ones who are set apart for the purpose of carrying out the work of ministry. And so they're set aside. The tribe of Simeon is moved over. And so the two boys are parted. And it goes on to say in verse 8, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Now you remember Judah. He didn't start very well either, did he? In fact, it was Judah that had the idea of selling Joseph. You remember, they were going to kill him. And it was Judah who said, you know, if we sell him, guys, we'll at least get some money out of the deal. He'll still be gone. He'll be out of our hair. He'll be dead to us. We'll never see him again. And then we'll have some cash. And so that was Judah's idea. And then you remember, just a little while later, it was Judah who got caught up in an affair with a woman he thought to be a prostitute, but turned out to be Tamar, his dead brother's widow. And so Judah didn't start his career, his life, his adulthood very well. But then, remember, it was Judah who was changed and transformed. And when Benjamin had been brought to Joseph's court and they were leaving, you remember this because it was just recently, and they were leaving out of the court, they were going out of Egypt, they had their food and they were stopped by Egyptian guards. And they said, a cup is missing. And it was Judah who said, whoever's bag you find that cup in, that person, that guy, he's going to be your servant forever. Not thinking anybody actually took it. Lo and behold, the cup was found in Benjamin's bag. Now, Benjamin didn't steal it. It was planted there. Nobody knew that, of course. But it was Judah's first instinct to say, don't take the boy, take me. I'll take his place. It'll kill Dad to have him lose another youngest son. I'll be your servant in place of him. And so it was Judah who redeemed himself, who took the place of the condemned. It's from the tribe of Judah that the Lion of Judah will come. The prophecy, which is repeated here, your brothers will praise you. Judah is a lion's cub. There will be the lion that comes, but Judah is the lion's cub. The scepter shall not depart. There will be a ruler, and tribute will come to him. And to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. That's a prophecy that from the tribe of Judah, somebody great will come. It's the same prophecy that we heard back in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, and God said, from the woman will come a seed that will crush the head of the serpent. And here we see that same prophecy repeated, that from the tribe of Judah will come one who will not just take the place of one condemned person, but will climb on a cross to take the place of all condemned people, all those who come to him. And so it goes in chapter 49. As Jacob goes through all of his sons, and he gives them all blessing and rebuke according to their deeds. And then when you go forward to the end of chapter 49, you find where Jacob has died. When we come into chapter 50 next week, we will close this book. And it is an incredible finale. One of the most famous lines, at least in my mind, from the Bible, is when Joseph looks at his brothers and says, "What you meant for God, what you meant for evil, God meant for good." And we'll get to see all that happen as we finish this book of Genesis next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. And we thank you, Lord, for your word and for the Lion of Judah who so willingly takes our place. Lord, what a great way to end tonight with a picture of Jesus on the cross for us. What love, what selflessness, Lord, that he would so readily not just climb onto that cross, but carry it more than a mile up the mountain of Calvary, knowing full well what he was going to do. Lord, it tells us in John chapter 1 that
He came to his own and his own received him not. Lord, we pray that we would receive him now. That although Jesus was rejected by those among him, that he would be welcomed by those among us today. We pray, Father, that as we go from here, we would make a place for him, for our Redeemer, for the one who so willingly takes our place on that cross, that we would make room for him, not just in our hearts, but also in our daily lives, that he would be more than an idea to us, more than something we just talk about and something we say, but he would be a real person, be a friend, he'd be a savior, he'd be a king, be somebody that we follow after, somebody who holds the scepter in our lives. Lord, we give you the thanks that we have such a wonderful Lion of Judah that roars on our behalf. And Father, it is in his name we pray. Amen.